points of all of the Bible. This is God's holy word. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Your pass. "Let us go," said Virgil, "for the long way presses on us." So he sent himself, and so I was made to enter into the first circle that rings the abyss. The place, according to my hearing, did not have tears, but rather sighs that made the eternal air tremble. These came from a sadness without punishment that those crowds had, which were many and great, with souls of infants and of women and of men. My good master said to me, "You do not ask what spirits these are which you see? But if they were before Christianity, they did not worship God as they ought, and of such as these am I myself." A great sadness seized my heart when I understood him, because I knew people of great worth that were suspended in that limbo. "Tell me, my master, tell me, Lord, did anyone ever leave here, either through their own merit or through another's, that was then saved?" And that one, when he understood my covert speech, replied, "I was new in this state when I saw a powerful one enter here, crowned with a sign of victory. He took from here the shade of the first parent, of Abel, his son, and of that of Noah, of Moses, lawmaker and obedient one, the patriarch Abraham, and David, the king, Israel with his father and his siblings, and with Rachel, for whom he did so much, and many others, and made them beatified. And I want you to know that before these, no human spirits were saved." Well, this is what Dante writes in his famous Inferno, as he begins his journey through the various circles of hell with his guide Virgil, the noble pagan, leading him forward. Now, generally speaking, a great rule of thumb for doctrinal truth is whether the idea is old or new. If a teaching comes along that has never been heard before, then we should be skeptical going into it. This doesn't necessitate that it's wrong, but it should cause us to wonder why it took 2,000 years to be seen if it's only been stated for the first time recently. But there's a catch here. That is, it seems to me that this rule should have been true as much 500 or 1,000 years ago as it should be today. And curiously, this is one of the charges that Rome has leveled against the Reformation, especially as it regards doctrines like the five solas. They say that these were novel doctrines, that no one had ever believed these things before. But this is precisely why the Reformers went to such great pains to show that their doctrines were held by the church fathers. Even though their foundational principle was sola scriptura, scripture alone, a doctrine that was also held by the fathers. Now, I agree with the Reformers that they were not novel, not merely because I believe they're biblical, and frankly, the Bible does trump everything else, but because others did in fact teach them. Now, no, they weren't presented in the same way, but why should we expect that they would be? They didn't have the same circumstances or anything else. So it's into this that I want us to consider a doctrine that should arise from our text today, and in long days past did arise from it. It's a doctrine that is hinted at on more than one occasion by Luke already in his gospel. It's a doctrine that teaches us something of the tremendous power of Jesus against the evil one, and therefore it has massive ramifications for all people today. And yet it has been forgotten, neglected, and changed over the centuries such that it has become barely recognizable, if even tolerated anymore. Indeed, ironically, much of the Reformed tradition, people who went to such great pains to prove the antiquity of their theology, has either changed the doctrine completely or even dropped it from the ecumenical creed altogether. For example, a pastor I've met several times at conferences, who I really like and love most of what he has to say, tells us, quote, "When I came to my present church, I found that they had abandoned this line in the creed, which I understand was fairly widespread omission among Southern Presbyterians. On studying the matter, I agreed to continue this omission." In other words, He just kept it out of the creed. He just wouldn't say it with the church. This is the doctrine that's stated in the Apostles' Creed as he descended into hell. Now, I do think it's important to say that he descended into hell is only found in the Apostles' Creed. It's not in the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed or the old Roman symbol. So I will cut a little slack here. Nevertheless, it troubles me when men have no problems just chopping a thing out of an ecumenical creed, as that kind of defeats the whole point of the church universally believing it, don't you think? Especially when you read the reasoning. For example, the brother above gives the following argument. He says, first, the creed very obviously teaches a chronological order to Jesus' life. In the creed, the order is conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Very obviously, he says, the creed teaches that the descent to hell happened after he died. But then he adds this. This is not the Reformed teaching. It's the Roman and Lutheran teaching. And then he concludes this way. Therefore, to say this in the creed is to affirm their doctrine, not the Reformed doctrine. And therefore, I won't say it. Now, he is very much correct that this is the Reformed teaching. We see what the Reformed have taught in the Heidelberg Catechism, for example. Question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? Here's the answer. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comforted myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Now, your sinus in the catechism gets this from John Calvin. And this is what Calvin writes in his Institutes. He says, but we ought not to omit his descent into hell. This is really interesting because he says we shouldn't take it out, whereas all his followers take it out. At any rate, he says, we ought not to omit it, a matter of no small moment in bringing about redemption. In setting forth a summary of doctrine, a place must be given to it, as it contains the useful and not to be despised mystery of a most important matter. It reflected the common belief that all the godly, for there is no one of the fathers who does not mention in his writings Christ's descent into hell. If any persons have scruples about admitting this article into the creed, it will soon be made plain how important it is, so that the sum of our redemption, if it is left out, much of the benefit of Christ's death will be lost. So he begins very well, but then he starts to explain what he thinks it means. And this is what he says. If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. No, it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath and satisfy his just judgment. As Scripture says, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our infirmities. By these words, he means that Christ was put in place of evildoers as surety and pledge, submitting himself, even as the accused, to bear and suffer all the punishments that they ought to have sustained, all with this one exception, he could not be held by the pangs of death, Acts 2:24. The point is that the creed sets forth what Christ suffered in the sight of men, and then appropriately speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as a price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. No wonder then, if he is said to have descended into hell, for he suffered the death that God in his wrath had inflicted upon the wicked. Calvin's teaching is therefore this. Jesus descended into hell on the cross, while he was alive, suffering both the affliction of man and being forsaken by God, but he did not die and descend to hell. As he cites Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In fact, he says that anyone who believes Christ descended into hell, this is a childish story, he says. Wrongly taken from Psalm 107 and Zechariah 9, both of which speak of Israel being taken into Babylon, not of the Old Testament saints being delivered from Hades. Although he does admit that 1 Peter 3 does have something to do with the Old Testament saints in Hades somehow being made to realize that Christ had finally died for them. Now, I want to say two things about this. First, I have zero doubt that Calvin is right, that Jesus suffered in such a way on the cross. Nor is this even a new idea. And he is right. This has profound implications for us. But that isn't our focus this time around. Really, we looked at that the last couple of weeks. The second point is that Calvin is literally the first person in church history to say that this is what the Apostles' Creed meant by the line. As one caller has said, Calvin's teaching here is, quote, virtually unattested and entirely novel in church history. And this takes me back to where I began. Someone 500 years ago should have said that this was a novel interpretation, put a stop to it right there. But friends, it won't do for us to say this is the Reformed interpretation when that interpretation was itself utterly novel in all of church history. We don't worship tradition. We hold the scripture alone. There's a better way forward. So that's kind of my introduction. Now, what does any of this have to do with our passage? You're sitting there thinking, well, it doesn't say he descended into hell in our text. What are you getting at? Where are you getting this from? So let's look at the text. All right. We're in Luke 23, really 39 to 43. Jesus is hanging on the accursed tree. One of the criminals who hangs with him there is mocking him, just like so many of the others were doing. Are you not the Christ? Save us and yourself. This poor fool was under that blinding delusion that Messiah was going to usher in a kingdom through brute force and sheer power. He totally missed the whole point. Then it says, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man did nothing wrong. The power of God through the visible proclamation of the cross was even at that very moment working in the man's heart to make him the first theologian of the cross, as we saw last week. And what a wonder, for this man was a criminal hanging there to die because of his crimes that he had indeed committed. Now, criminals are not supposed to get stays of execution, but justice for those that they have wronged. And this man knows it. He admits it. But he nevertheless turns to Jesus. Think about the gumption of this. It's pretty remarkable. Having admitted all the things that he had done, knowing that he was dying and that it was just for him to do so, he turns to Jesus, the first person in all of the story to do this. And in his last moments on earth, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then Jesus, turning in his bloody, swollen head to the man, takes as deep a breath as the suffocation torture device will allow him. He pulls himself up in a terrible moment of sheer agony of his body, just as he is, in fact, undergoing the very thing Calvin says that he was. And he offers him not merely forgiveness, but his very presence. He says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, these are the words that have generated so much controversy. This is where we find the descent into hell in our passage. But not everyone thinks so. So, for example, John Piper has boldly stated, quote, there is no textual basis for believing that Christ descended into hell. In fact, he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the only clue we have as to what Jesus was doing between death and resurrection. Well, that's what he says. We'll see later. I don't think that's true at all, but that's what he says. Continuing with Piper, he said, today, this Friday afternoon, after we're both dead, you and I will be in paradise together. I don't think the thief went to hell and that hell is called paradise. I think he went to heaven and that Jesus was there with him. His friend Wayne Grudem agrees, not only saying that there is no scripture, but that the church history got it wrong. At least he admits that the fathers actually taught it, though. In a systematic theology, Grudem just simply skips the phrase altogether, saying this: the single argument in favor seems to be that it has been around so long. But an old mistake is still a mistake, and as long as it's been around, there has been confusion and disagreement over its meaning. Now, unfortunately, there is very little, and in some cases, no exegesis whatsoever dealing with the text put forward as proof for the descent into hell and why they can't mean what the church has said that they mean. Now, I've personally rarely seen anyone cite Psalm 107 or Zechariah 9, for example, but that's all Calvin deals with. And he doesn't really even do anything other than just say they're talking about Babylon and Egypt. It should begin, though, with our verse, but none of these men touch it, except perhaps to say that they don't believe it. But friends, saying you don't believe it is not exegesis, that's just incredulity. So in the remaining time, I want to look at why the early church and the Apostles' Creed believed what they believed, defend the older view, and then leave us with just a few thoughts on why this matters. So let's begin with the verse with paradise. This word paradise is the key term. Most people these days simply interpret the word to mean heaven. Perhaps they get this from something like Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians when he says, I know that there was a man who was caught up into paradise. Paul seems to be speaking about himself, although we can't be certain. And if so, it was most likely on one of those occasions when he was nearly stoned to death. He didn't know if he had died or was merely near death having a vision, but whatever the case, he says that he went to paradise. And the language is so close to that of just two verses earlier that people simply equate paradise with heaven. This is what that verse says. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. So two verses later, I know that this man was caught up into paradise. And so in this case, paradise and heaven are parallel, and I have no problem with that. Sometimes paradise is heaven, okay? But does that mean that all paradises are heaven? No, of course not. Genesis 2:8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Eden is translated into Greek as paradise. Eden wasn't in heaven, it was on earth. Now, the word has different meanings. It can mean an enclosed park or pleasure ground. The Greeks often used it that way. It can mean a garden or an orchid. This very clearly overlaps with Eden. It can also mean the abode of the blessed. And in this case, Eden or heaven could both be in mind. And so could other places if they were the abode of the blessed. And it's into this that we need to understand how the people in Jesus' day viewed the place that we call hell. Now, we looked at this back in Luke 16 because in that story, Jesus very likely foreshadowed the very events beginning to unfold here on the cross after he dies and then going to his resurrection. So I'm going to look at the King James version of a verse in Luke 16. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now you can hear that the English word hell is used by the King James. The rich man is in hell. This is the word in Greek, Hades. Rather than giving it in English hell, the ESV chooses to transliterate it as Hades. So that's why I use the King James, because I want you to hear that we translate Hades as hell sometimes. So the question is, what is hell? Well, I love etymology dictionary, so I went to the etymology dictionary online, and I found that the word comes from an Old English word hell or hella, which in turn comes from a Proto-Germanic word hallo, the underworld. That's literally what hell is. It's the underworld. or a concealed place from an even older Proto-Indo-European European word, kel, which means to cover or conceal or save. Curiously, a cave. Curiously, the Old Norse helir means a cave or a cavern. And this is precisely what Jesus is looking at. Remember when he tells Peter, when he's standing at Pan's Grotto, the great cave, at the base of Mount Hermon, that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. It's a text I'll come back to a little later. So hell meant these things. It meant netherworld, the abode of the dead, infernal regions, place of torment for the wicked after death. Let me read those again. Netherworld, abode of the dead, infernal regions, place of torment for the wicked after death. But friends, those are not all the same thing, are they? And that's a huge problem with hell as an English word, which becomes even clearer when you realize that the word hell translates not one, but three different Greek words. Not only do we translate Hades as hell, we also translate Gehenna as hell and Tartarus as hell. And these are not the same thing, but we would think they're the same thing because we're just using one word. Now, while there were different conceptions of these places, Gehenna is usually thought of as the eternal lake of fire, sometimes residing in Hades, sometimes not. Gehenna really is the place of torment. That's what it is. Tartarus is the deepest part of hell. It's a prison with bars of adamantium so strong that angels who were consigned there in the days of Noah can't get out of it. It's also a place of torment. It's sometimes identified with Gehenna and sometimes not. But Hades, on the other hand, is the word that this Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, always translates from the word Sheol. So we need to know what Sheol is if we want to know what Hades is. So what is Sheol? This is the Old Testament place of the dead. And thus, as simply an unseen place, it's a good translation for Sheol. Because that's what Hades is. It's an unseen place. How many people went to Sheol in the Old Testament? The answer is everyone went to Sheol. Therefore, everyone went to Hades when they died. Do you understand that? It didn't matter if you were a believer or not, a pagan or a Jew, the highest saint or the worst sinner. Everyone went to Hades. When Jacob thought Joseph was dead, think about these two people, Jacob and Joseph. He said, "No, I shall go down to Hades to my son in mourning." Hezekiah said, "In the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Hades for the rest of my years." The psalmist said, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Hades?" Every one of those is Sheol. Every one of them is translated as Hades. So then the question becomes, does this mean that everyone is going to a place of burning and fire and suffering and weeping and gnashing of teeth? That isn't what Job seemed to think. He said, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, in Hades, in hell, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." That doesn't sound like somebody who thinks it's going to be a place of total torture and torment forever and ever. See, the thing is, Sheol was considered a gigantic land under the earth. It was like a country. It had different parts to it. It wasn't all the same thing. Kind of like hell on earth is Nebraska and heaven on earth is Colorado. But both are in America. Okay? That one doesn't work as well as it used to because, well, we're not rivals anymore. Maybe one day. The farther back you go in the Old Testament, the fuzzier Sheol seems to be. But Isaiah does seem to speak of it as having compartments. This is about 600 BC. In a verse that also predicts the resurrection of the saints, Isaiah says this: "Your dead shall live, your bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." Where are they hiding? In Sheol, in their chambers. Much later, the book of 4th Ezra is similar. It says, in Hades, the chambers of the souls are like the womb. For just as a woman who is in travail makes haste to escape the pangs of birth, so also do these places hasten to give back those things which were committed to them from the beginning. Now, by the time you get to the New Testament, there were vivid descriptions of it as having different compartments and places. Josephus actually tells us what the Pharisees believed. He says that they believed that the souls have an immortal vigor in them, and that under the earth there will be rewards or punishments according as they have lived virtuously or viciously in this life, and the latter are to be detained in an everlasting prison, but the former shall have the power to revive and live again. Importantly, I just read 4th Ezra. A little later, 4th Ezra says this, then the pit of torment shall appear, and opposite it shall be a place of rest. And the furnace of hell of Gehenna shall be disclosed, and the opposite, the paradise of delight. Now, it's speaking of a place right there inside of Gehenna, but opposite. And it calls it paradise. The very same thing Jesus uses. Very same word. But friend, this is not in heaven. This is precisely what Jesus is talking about when he talks about Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus is comforted. This is the parallel in Greek is Elysium. In their conception, the sleepy fields. Dr. Shedd summarizes this. He says, there was one Hades for all, consisting of two subterranean divisions. In the pagan scheme, Hades is a general term, having two special terms under it, Elysium and Tartarus. But in the Christian scheme, Hades does double duty, being both a general and special term. When the pagan is asked of what does Hades consist, he answers of Elysium and Tartarus. But when the Christian is asked of what does Hades consist, he must answer of paradise and Hades. Tertullian believed that the Greeks got all this from the Jews rather than vice versa. He says, who among the poets, who among the sophists, has not drunk from the fountain of the prophets? In other words, which of the Greek philosophers and poets didn't come across the writings of Moses and Elijah? That's basically what he's saying. From them, the philosophers have slacked their thirst of mind, with the result that what they borrow from our books sets you comparing us with them. Whatever they stumbled on in the sacred digest, they took it, they recast it to match the plan of their fancy, turned it to their own purposes. If we raise the threat of Gehenna, which is a treasury of hidden fire for punishment underground, and if we name paradise a place of divine beauty reserved for the reception of the spirits of the holy, kept from the knowledge of this common world by the fiery zone, as it were, by a wall, the Elysian fields are before us in capturing belief. So you can see that he believed that the Greeks thought Elysian fields are the same thing as paradise. So you can see pretty easily that, in fact, there is, in fact, a tradition of calling Hades paradise. It doesn't really matter if someone like John Piper doesn't think that's true. It is what it is. He just hasn't done his homework. That means that Jesus very easily could have been talking about this place as opposed to heaven. Like I said, paradise isn't just in heaven. So what about that? Didn't Jesus go to heaven? Well, sure he did. But friend, he didn't go there before he went to the place where everyone else went. Think about it. All men went to Hades when they died. Jesus was a man and Jesus died. Where else do you suppose he went? Only if you presuppose that hell necessitates a place of punishment would you deny outright the possibility that he went there where everyone else went. But listen to this carefully. The creed is not saying that Jesus was punished in hell. Think about that. That's not what it says, does it? It doesn't say he died and was buried, he was punished in hell. It doesn't say that. It simply says he went there. He descended into hell. See, that's Calvin's problem, I believe. He's essentially reading hell to necessitate punishment. Calvin's reading this to mean that he descended into punishment. But that isn't the idea at all. The idea is that Jesus went somewhere, not that he was punished somewhere. When he died, he didn't cease to exist. His spirit soul went someplace. Where did it go? Well, it went where everyone else went. Further proof of this is that the thief on the cross was going to go somewhere when he died, right? Where would he have gone? He would have gone to the same place everyone else went, to Sheol, Hades, hell. How could he have gone to heaven? The resurrection hadn't occurred yet. That doesn't mean that he was punished, because Jesus says he went to the paradise part of it, not to the fiery punishment part of it. Are you understanding this? Are you following what I'm saying? Now, other than this one verse, is there any proof that Jesus descended into hell? Well, actually, there's quite a bit of it. First off, I think Calvin is right that Psalm 107:16 and Zechariah 9:11 are not proofs of this, sort of. Now, did I just contradict myself to say I think he's right? Sort of. Both of these contexts clearly have Egypt and the exile in mind. The prophet says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Well, he's likening Babylon to a waterless pit. That makes a lot of sense. However, Sheol was in fact clearly viewed as the ultimate expression of a waterless pit. Surrounded by waters of the great deep, the pit itself was a dry land. Similarly, the psalm speaks metaphorically of God having shattered the doors of bronze and cut into the bars of iron of Egypt, something also found in Isaiah, almost word for word. But a metaphor has to have its roots in something. And in this case, it's probable that the metaphor is Egypt being likened to Sheol, the greatest prison of all. So if this is true, if they were prophetic, then both would speak more directly towards something called the harrowing of hell. What is the harrowing of hell? Well, this simply means the emptying of hell. That is the paradise part of it. And if so, then the fathers may have been right to see in these verses cryptic prophecies of Jesus' descent there. But we're still only talking about the descent. We're not at the harrowing yet. So hang with me on just the descent part. More to the point here. We have verses like Acts 2:31. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So that's Peter preaching to the very first audience of a Christian sermon in all of history. He quotes the Psalm 16:10 and says that his soul was not abandoned to Hades. Notice it was simply assumed for Peter that Jesus went to Hades, but that his soul was not abandoned to it. It makes no sense for God not to abandon him there if he was never there in the first place. Especially when David the type did go there, and he's the one that penned those original words. Matthew 12:40 is also a proof. It's a really interesting one. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. How is this not proof that Jesus didn't go straight to heaven? Unless heaven is in the heart of the earth, I don't think so. This isn't talking about being buried 6 feet under. Sheol was thought to be in the heart of the earth. Deep down, Jonah in the fish is the perfect illustration of Sheol Hades, a dry underworld grave surrounded by water. Romans 10:7 is another one. Who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? There's a targum on Deuteronomy 30:13 because Paul's actually getting this from Deuteronomy 30:13. And this is what the targum says. It says, would that he had one like Jonah the prophet who would descend into the depths of the great sea and bring it up. Now, given that Jesus likened his own descent earlier to Jonah, it seems that Paul may in fact be doing a little midrash on Deuteronomy. playing off the descent of Jesus. In preaching of the gospel alone, Jesus is present to save. This is his point. As if one went to heaven where he is, or descended into hell where he freed the captives. But you don't need to do that. Nor should they, because the word preached is powerful. You don't have to go and get Christ. That's his point. Still another passage is Ephesians 4, 8, and 9. This one says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Now, I think I read the King James there. The ESV says he descended into the lower regions, the earth. Listen to the difference. The lower regions of the earth, the lower regions, the earth. If you just say the lower regions, the earth, it's as if all his descent was from heaven to earth. But this will not do. As Sam Renahan points out, if Paul is simply saying that Jesus came to earth, why not just say it? Why make it so complicated? Second, the language of the Old Testament and Jewish literature about Hades is that it is below the earth, in the depths of the earth, in the lower parts of the earth. It's the same idea that Paul gives here. The contrast is the highest of heights to the lowest of depths. And the earth is not the lowest of depths. Sheol is. Finally, Paul is quoting from Psalm 68. It's a psalm all about God rescuing his people from Hades. Another passage is that Jesus said he was going to plunder the strong man's house in Luke 11. He was foreshadowing this in his casting out of demons. But that was just a foretaste of what he was going to do when he descended into hell. This verse thus begins to help us think about why he went there. To plunder the strong man. Now, of course, Jesus had to go where every human went. And so in that sense, he is one of us and his death must complete that for us. But the idea is not that he went there to suffer. God forbid. Not even to suffer vicariously for us. He didn't do that either. Much less did Jesus go to Sheol to give the gospel to people who have never heard. You might hear people say that's what the descent is. No. The saints of old were always justified by faith in Christ alone, and all people already knew enough about God in this life to have made them responsible for their rejection of him. As Paul has said in the same Romans passage, have they not all heard? Of course they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Paul says, quoting Psalm 19, and the knowledge of God we get from the creation itself. But because Christ had not yet died, you see, the legal right for God to release the saints from Hades had not been claimed. Yes, they were in paradise, but not the paradise of heaven. No, they were not suffering, but neither were they in God's present glory, presence in glory. As Hebrews says, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So Jesus came then to release the captives. That's why he descended into hell. And to do something else, something directly linked to this. And now we can talk about the harrowing of hell. So probably the best place to see the harrowing is Ephesians 4, as it quotes Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives in his train. See, this is how we know what Jesus did. The scripture literally tells us. This is not talking about leading them captive out of slavery to Egypt or exile from Babylon, but from the prison of Sheol itself, as the entire context of the psalm is supernatural. But as I said before, all those verses that use hell as a metaphor of the release of prisoners from the earthly bondage likely have the same idea in mind, typologically speaking. Here's Isaiah. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. Or the psalm, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Or Zechariah, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. This is a kind of as on earth, so in hell mirrored prophecy. A little different, right? Now, maybe the best passages that teach the reason for the harrowing are found in 1 Peter 3 and Psalm 24. Peter says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Mike Heiser used to tell this story that he went to this church, big, huge mega church, and the guy was preaching on 1 Peter 3. And he goes, "Well, this ought to be interesting," he tells his wife. And so the guy gets to the passage and he skips right over this. And he goes, he misses like four verses. He just doesn't even talk about it. And his wife turns to him and goes, "We're not coming back, are we?" He goes, "No, we're not coming back." You don't just skip the text because you don't understand it. At least give it a go. So notice here that God, through the work of Christ's death, descent, and resurrection, has made us alive and will, when we die, bring us to God. That is, bring us to heaven. This is what Peter says again. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And then he goes and preaches to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So he says that he's down there and he's preaching to them. Who's he preaching to and what's he preaching? Well, he's not preaching the gospel to people who died in the days of Noah. Rather, he's preaching to the spirits, that is the watchers who disobeyed in Genesis 6. They were cast down to hell, and this proclamation is not one of good news, it's one of conquest. As Renahan puts it, Jesus did not descend to suffer, but to subdue. He says, "By appearing in Tartarus, or the abyss, and declaring the victory, Jesus caused every demon and fallen angel to know that their efforts were all in vain. The one whom they murdered was victorious, and they had no power whatsoever to hinder what was going to happen next. Jesus also caused everyone who died in unbelief to know that the one they name had to know that the one whose name they had refused to name, the one upon whom they had all refused to call, was precisely who the scriptures said he was, precisely who he said he was. They know that their condemnation is just." This was not preaching in the sense of an evangelistic opportunity for those who had died in unbelief. It's a proclamation of victory and vindication for the Christ whom they had killed. You see, everybody down there knew that he was there and saw it and heard. And a few of them made it out because of what happened when they were on the earth, when they trusted in Christ. The other main place that we can see this doctrine is Psalm 24. It's the famous lyric, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Well, who is the King of glory? And the answer is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then it repeats the same thing again. So it talks about the gates. "Lift up your head, O gates." What gates? Not the pearly gates of heaven, but the black gates of hell. Remember Jesus? "The gates of hell shall not prevail." Job talked about these gates. He said, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" There was an early church council called the Council of Sirmium. It declared, quote, "He was crucified and he died and he descended to hell. And there he ruled all things. The gatekeepers of hell, seeing him, were terrified. After 3 days, he was resurrected from Hades." One final thing I'll tell you about this comes from one of our old Christian texts that elaborates that after the Psalm's words are recited over and over again, when the gatekeepers resist and they won't let him in, Jesus smashes the gates and enters and defeats the powers of hell. This is beautifully and almost poetically concluded this way. "For 3 days, the band of the righteous was mustered and assembled so that the wickedness of death could no longer exercise its might against them. Jesus smashed the eternal bolts and the iron gates collapsed on Christ's command. The saving divine spirit rejoices and his triumphal chariot accompanies the band of the righteous and the holy. The saving divine spirit hastens forth and commands the gates of heaven to open. Open, open, and rend the immortal bolt. God Christ has stamped out death and called the men he has adopted back to heaven. It is the Holy Spirit which, in order to show us the might of the commander Christ, says, "Raise up the gates for your prince and raise yourselves, O eternal gates, and the King of glory will enter." This the angels, that is the demonic doorkeepers, who had no information since they could not have known that the word of God had descended to earth, are commanded. They respond, therefore, with an urgent question. Who is this King of glory? To their question, Christ responds with the radiant majesty of his divinity. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then the watchers of the heavens recognize the Son of God, and they realize everything that has occurred before. They see the captured weaponry of the defeated enemy, and recalling the first command, they too cry aloud together with those who are ascending, "Raise up the gates, you who preside over the gates, and raise yourselves, O eternal gates, and the King of glory will enter." So why then did Jesus descend to hell? It's because that's where all humans went. Because his plan of salvation demanded it. Because he had to free the saints of their slumber in Elysium, in the paradise of Sheol, who had not yet been brought to glory. But you see, in dying on the cross, the debt had now been paid. Being justified by faith demanded that they not remain there any longer. And Jesus must conquer and plunder the strong man, taking it directly to him, showing who is the true king. There are few doctrines that are as misunderstood as this one in our day. Surely Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross, but after that he also descended into hell. Not the hell of punishment, but the hell of paradise. And that's where he and the thief on the cross went. And as he entered, he demanded that the gates of hell let him in, not as a victim of death, but as a conqueror over it. And now they are no longer there, for Jesus has been raised from the dead, and the saints have gone in his train with him to heaven. Hear the word and come to life, you sluggard who sleeps in your sin. You need not stay in that slumber. As Paul says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise, for you need not fear the grave and the torments of hell that your sins deserve." This was the sign over the door of hell in Dante's Inferno. Abandon every hope, all ye who enter here. But Jesus Christ has been raised, and God did not abandon his soul to Sheol. And any who trust in him by faith are raised with him too. Do not think on the fate of those who heard and did not receive, except to know that God is both kind and just, and that even in hell, it has levels of punishment. Dante was right about that. It will be worse for some, Jesus says, than for others. But you are not those people if you know Christ and you still live and trust in him. Think on the good news. You need not fear death, for death has been swallowed up by victory. At the very moment they all thought that all hope was lost, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, conquered. Who is the King of glory? He is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. The Lord you may be with forever in the paradise of God in heaven when you trust that he has fought this battle for you. Lord, my prayer is that you would help each person here to understand what Jesus has done. It's a doctrine that we often don't confess. It's a doctrine that's not often taught. It's sometimes skipped over, sometimes just outright denied because we're incredulous. Because we misunderstand, because we haven't done our homework on what this place is. We talk about Jesus' suffering, we talk about his death, we talk about his resurrection, but we miss the fact that there's something that happened in between. And it was all the hope in the world for the saints who had gone to Sheol and were stuck there until Jesus died on the cross and his blood purified them once for all, which the sins of the animals that they had sacrificed on the earth could never have done. And Jesus freed them and has justified them in the Old Testament and brought them to heaven, because that's what your justice demanded be done. And we're on this side of the cross, and this is not something that has to happen anymore. We don't have to descend into Sheol in hell for even a second. We can be with you in paradise in heaven for eternity. What a blessing and an incredible thing that is. I don't even understand it. We can't comprehend it. But that's where our cloud of witnesses is even now, looking down. That's where the angels in heaven are rejoicing, and that's where I want to be. And I would pray that you would cause each person here to recognize that there is a way that they may escape the fires of hell, which is still a place that is full of people. Because those people did not have the only blood in the universe that could cover their sins. They wouldn't have it. They rejected it. They rejected Christ. And I pray that you would help each of us to know the Savior. Cause your spirit to come and bring life where there is only death. And cause those of your saints who are here to recognize the great power of the divine warrior in conquering sin and death and the devil in this marvelous work at the cross and the descent and the resurrection. And I ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.